turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I don't apologize for sounding like a broken record. These truths that are set forth, like all the truth of the Scripture, but in particular when it comes to the exaltation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot overemphasize these things too much. I'm convinced of that. You know, most people in most churches, or not most churches, most religious organizations that go under the guise or the premise that they preach and believe the gospel, if you ever have a chance to encounter, and we all have encountered it in our own friends and families, they don't put any emphasis on the Scripture. Now, I know they talk about the Scriptures, and they talk about Christ, and they talk about salvation, and they talk about accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and they talk about a change in your character and your conduct. But talk with your friends about the Scriptures. Ask them about some of the doctrines that are contained in the Word of God. I guarantee you'll find out real quick that most people in nominal religion, false religion, they know very little about the Scriptures. One of the things I remember about my daddy, I love my daddy, and don't get me wrong, I could not have asked for a better father and mother than what I had on this planet. They were good to me. They were good to my brother. They were good to my spouse, Pam, and to my sons. Helped me and her in our lives, and I'm grateful for them. But my father's understanding of the Scriptures boiled down to one little book that he kept, that he got from the Southern Baptist Convention every quarter, every month. Baptist Faith and Message. That was all he knew. Yeah, I always remember about my brother that one time. Me and him were going down to Talladega to go to a race together, and we were riding along on a Sunday, and Danny was so religious, and I think all but preached for me. I don't remember. It's been so long ago, but you know, if I'm not here on a Sunday, when I went to Hawaii a couple of years ago, I missed y'all, and I missed not getting to worship, but I didn't sit there and fret on those two Sundays that I was away thinking, I can't believe I need to be in church right now. I need to go looking for a church. And I did get to preach while I was over in Hawaii. I did get to do that. But I didn't go looking for a church. I can remember when Pam and I were first married. This is like 10 different stories in one here. When we were in false religion, we went on vacation. Wherever we went, first thing we did, we found us a church to go to on Sunday. It didn't make no difference what they preached or taught. We just needed to be in a church somewhere. But we were riding along on Interstate 20, headed down there, and my brother's like, I just feel guilty because I'm not in church. I said, I don't feel guilty. I just feel like we need to go to church. Need to go to church. Need to go. And I happened to have a CD in the back of the seat of the car. I said, well, if you want to go to church, I said, there's a CD by Bill Parker right there in the back. Grab it. Throw it in the disc player. And we threw it in. It's on Romans 4. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. And Bill was preaching on the imputation of righteousness. And my brother, as we were riding along, he reached up and he stopped the CD and he said, what's that guy talking about? He said, that ain't in the Scriptures. And I said, Danny, you ever read Romans 4? He said, well, yeah, I've read Romans 4. I said, I happened to have my Bible in the back. I said, pick that up and read it. He picked it up. I said, turn Romans 4 and read that. Oh, I didn't know that was in there. I'd say that's pretty important information, wouldn't you? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. I'd say pretty important information is what? That Abraham believed on him who justified the ungodly. Yeah. I also remember another time After the Lord had brought me to see the gospel, in the meantime, between when they finally brought it to a vote to try to get us out from up there, one of the guys came out of the old church that I came out of, was pastoring Alabama Baptist Church over there outside Arcadia. And I drove over there to see him. And he and I sat down together because he had taught my Sunday school class that I had left behind. So it was just one false teacher after another just piling on top of each other. I was the leader of the gang, and then the other false teachers came in behind me. And I sat down with him, and I asked him, I said, what are you preaching on? And he uncovered on his desk, and it was this like a place mask on a desk, and it was called the Year of the Southern Baptist Convention. And they had mapped out what they were to preach on every single Sunday. And I can remember this like it was yesterday. I asked him, I said, what about justification? Do you preach on it? Oh, no. That's too deep. That'll confuse people. I just get them saved. This is just like, I just get them saved. I get them to believe in Jesus, and I'm going to let Don come over and teach them about justification. I didn't say nothing. I got up, I walked out, went to my house. I wrote a letter to my old pastor, and that's when me and him parted company right there. Because I told him, I said, this dude, number one, he don't need to be preaching because he doesn't even know what the gospel is. And I said, you sent him out. I said, you sent me out. And you yourself, I said unto you, we weren't teaching the gospel. We weren't talking about a great high priest. We were talking about a priest that did everything he could do, gave it his best shot, put the work out there, and now you've got to do something with it. I said, that's salvation by works. And he told everybody I'd lost my mind. And I was his shining star when I went out from there. But he immediately turned because of the, and here's the thing. When where it all comes, push comes to shove, is who are our brethren? What's the ground of salvation? What's the hope? And people say, well, you Richard, you're just too divisive. Listen, I don't want to divide from anybody. Do you, Kenny? And I have never, in 34 years of preaching to God, I've never wanted to send anybody away from Grace Baptist Church. I don't want any of you to depart from out from underneath this particular message. That's not my intent. And if I come across as mean-spirited, please point it out to me. Because everything that I say it in love and in true compassion for your soul and for your children's souls and for your mothers and fathers' souls and for your spouse's souls and for your friends and people you work with. These are life or death issues. But don't think that I hadn't gone through the same exact things that all of us go through. We all have lost friends and family. But I'm going to tell you what, I don't want anybody saved. Now, this is the truth, and we should all be this way. I love my granddaughter, Zoe, and I pray that if the Lord is pleased and she is one of his elect, that he will, in his appointed time, bring her unto the gospel, give her true faith and true repentance, and bring her into his fold as one of those other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. But as much as I love her, and as much as I want her saved, I don't want her saved in a way that compromises God's glory and honor. I don't want her saved just because she's my granddaughter, because she's my flesh and blood. I want her saved if it glorifies and honors him. If it don't, I don't want it to happen. And I know this much, it ain't going to happen unless it glorifies and honors him. And see, that's the thing. When we pray for other people's children, I guarantee you, or other people's friends and families, most of the prayers we offer up to God for people to be converted, to be saved, is because they're people we know. Right? It's my family. That's not the way we ought to pray. Is it? I ought to be concerned about your family as I am about mine. But all of it's got to be done in a way that glorifies and honors this God. And I say my brother and my father and all them people that I grew up with, they're all in this same boat together. They're like little robots that have grown up in a system of religion taught by their parents, and their parents got it from their parents, and their parents got it from their parents. And we just keep passing it on down. And no natural man or woman wants to buck the system. Because if you buck the system, what happens to everybody from you back? See? And those are the things we have to consider. Huh? Any man love father, mother, brother, sister more than me, not worthy of me. What does that mean? Huh? In another place he said, if any man hates not father, mother, brother, sister, hates not his father, his brother. And we know we're not to hate anybody. But what's he talking about there? In comparison to our dedication and our devotion and our love and our appreciation to him who loved us and gave himself for us, our concern for them in comparison to our love and devotion and dedication to him should appear, as it were, to our mindset, what? Hatred. It's him first. I've been thinking about this a lot. I think you start thinking about these things more the older you get. I mean, I know they're gospel issues, but when you begin to see the end of the race, I'm telling you, you get in your 60s, I'm a whole heap sight closer to the end than I was to the beginning. And it's coming at me like speed. And I know I'm not the only one that's got the bucket, and I got to put the whole fire out over the whole planet. But I want to be spent and spend myself by God's grace doing everything. I want to see the fields white unto harvest, don't you? And I want to do everything that I can in what time that I've got left to get this gospel out, in hopes that if there are any of God's wheat out there, any of his sheep out here that come across our path, that he would be pleased to use these vessels of clay, you and me, to declare the truth unapologetically and dogmatically and simplistically, so that he will, by according to his sovereign will and purpose, give them eyes to see, ears to hear, heart, mind, and will to comprehend the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. I'm concerned about men and women's souls. I really am. And when I see such indifference among those who claim to believe the gospel in regards to their husbands or their wives or their children or their grandchildren or their own family, it troubles me, Kenny. It troubles me deeply. Bill and I were talking this week. This is completely off the map. These are just things in my head, and I feel compelled to say them. Now, I didn't say I was divinely inspired. This is not the Apostle Paul talking to you. But Bill and I was talking this week. If we were given by our God the option of having our families, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, people who we love and appreciate, they could live and prosper and be famous and have everything in this world. They could have that. Or the Lord God would be merciful and gracious and reveal himself to them and bring them to glory this day. Which one would you want for? I love my husband, I love my wife, I love my children, I love it. If we really love them, what's the most important thing for them? Huh? What's the most important thing for my children, for my grandchildren, grandchild, my granddaughter? Huh? What's most important? What's the most important thing? Seriously, what is it? You know. Which one's eternal? If they were multi-billionaires, famous musicians, famous artists, famous athletes, and they have not Christ, what have they got? And do I truly love them if I don't tell them? And don't show them. See, that's the thing. Show them what's the most important. How do you show them? Use the means God's given to you. I'm telling you, parents, you do your children a great disservice if you do not keep your children under the gospel. Matter of fact, I'll be honest, it's monstrous to do otherwise. It is. Now, I'm not talking about loss as a lost parent. I'm talking about if you believe the gospel and you have children, you don't give your children free rein. They are children. You are what? You are the parent. And until they change the rules, and they're trying to change them now, because they got it now to where kids can do pretty much whatever they want to do and get away with it. But I tell you, as long as you're footing the bills for them, and I know you can't save them, and keeping them under the gospel is not a guarantee that your children will be saved. But I'll tell you what, you don't put them under the gospel, I know they'll never be saved. And so while they're young, and by young, I'm talking about until they move out of your house and get out from underneath your rule and domain, whose rules matter? You're not their friend. You can be their friend, but that's not what we're called to be. We're called to be parents. We're to lead our children, direct our children. How do we do that? We show them by our example what is the most important thing. It's cheap talk to say how much you love the gospel if you don't show your children how much you love the gospel by dedication to the gospel, to the Christ declared in that gospel, and to the people of God who gather together to worship that God. Shame on you. Shame on me for not standing up and being honest with men and women. Being forthright. It's hard sometimes to say those things, but folks, that's just the reality of it. If you want your children saved, they got to hear the gospel. And don't you dare use the sovereignty of God as an excuse. Well, if God's sovereign, if he's going to save them, he's going to save them. Yeah, he will. But I tell you what, when he tells you how he's going to save them, and he's told you how he's going to bring them to a knowledge of the truth, you can't use his sovereignty to deny that. How does he save them? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. They got to hear this message. And I tell you what, they don't just need to hear it here on Sundays. It's my responsibility to preach the gospel. It's Albany's responsibility in the back to teach these young children that come our way. But folks, there's no excuse for a parent not teaching their children the scriptures and the gospel and showing your children how much you love this God who saved you. If he saved me, I owe him a debt of gratitude, right? And my children ought to see how much I appreciate and love and am devoted to this God. And that ain't work salvation. Is my teaching work salvation? Kenny Ray, is that works? Huh? That's just love. If we loved our spouse, we showed our love to our spouse the way we do our love and dedication to the gospel, our spouses would leave us. You believe that? You say, and I don't know about that, Brother. Well, let me ask you this. Myself too. How many times did you pick up this love letter this week? How much time did you spend reading the precious promises that God's given you? I hate my sin. But I tell you what, I'm grateful that God can even use that which I do, which is so evil, to drive me back to Him, to a greater appreciation of His love and His mercy and His grace and His faithfulness. That He will get that. Those are the things that ought to motivate us. He will never leave me nor forsake me, ever. Well, let me get back to the lesson. Yeah, here's the thing. We've got to lift Christ up. If I don't lift Him up this morning, if I don't exalt and magnify and honor His person and His work, I have failed. The gospel has not been preached. And so we want to talk about the greater priesthood of Christ this morning. Start talking about it. Part one. Look at verse 20 through verse 22. And insomuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath. But this, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and I will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better will, better covenant, a better testimony. In these verses we want to look at this morning, verse 20 through verse 22, Paul proves the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood over the earthly priesthood of Aaron. And that's what this whole book's about. Nothing that is of man from this earth has ever saved one person. Nothing. The Mosaic economy, the old covenant, including the law. My wife says I need to make this clear because she said a lot of the kids in the back, they don't understand what I mean by the law. When I'm talking about the law, I'm talking about the Ten Commandments, the ones that we all grew up on. But I'm also talking about everything involved in that Mosaic economy, that old covenant, which includes everything written. If you want to know what the law is, it's the Pentateuch. It's Genesis chapter 1 through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, through Deuteronomy. Those first five books. You want to know what law they were under? What law we're talking about? Which law we're not under? You're not under law, you're under grace. We're talking about the first five books where God defined and described and set forth systematically to national Israel His requirements of them as a nation. And it was just to keep them and preserve them and distinguish them and separate them from every other nation. And it was only put there for a specific purpose, for a specific defined time period. Till when? The time of Reformation. And I'm not talking about when Martin Luther nailed those treatises on the on the Roman Catholic Church door over there. That's not the Reformation I'm talking about. The time of Reformation is when? Here's the time of Reformation. It is finished. Everything was reformed right then. Everything was made new right then. The covenant was sealed with His own blood, period. And it was truly finished. So, seeing that, and so we're talking about the 635 ceremonial laws, all of them which typified and foreshadowed forgiveness and mercy and grace, how you and I, these things were used by the children of God to convince them and show them and reveal to their hearts and minds and understanding that the only thing that could save them and keep them and bless them wasn't a goat or a lamb, but what the goat or lamb typified and foreshadowed. So we're talking about the 635 ceremonial laws, but we're also talking about everything involved in that earthly priesthood and tabernacle, all instituted by God. God gave it. Now, this wasn't, Aaron and Moses didn't sit down in a drunken stupor one night and come up with this thing on their own. Hey, let's come up with a gold miter and some shoulder pads, and we'll build a tent, and we'll go inside, and we'll pretend. Now, this is serious. All this was meant and given. You think, go back and you read that, the intricate details our God gave into how they were to do all those things. And not only that, but if you go back and you read about the history of all that tabernacle and everything that was involved in it, God gave special skills to men in metalworks to be able to build those things. They didn't have those, those printers we got today that you, what are those things called? What kind of printers are there? 3D printers? We take a 3D printer and build a gun out of a 3D printer now. They didn't have 3D printers back then. And folks, they didn't even have the equipment we had. They did these things with a dadgum fire and a hammer and a mallet. And yet God skilled those men to be able to build all those things, intricate details. That Ark of the Covenant, all of it, told them what to make it out of. And then how they would use all those things. And all of it typified the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, since they had got all that from God, and Mom and Daddy and Grandma and Grandpa all the way back for several generations, they had done things this way. Now, even though Christ had came, even though the veil had been rent in two, even though the time of Reformation had come, they still doing the same thing that never put away sin. They chose a type over the fulfillment of the type. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, national Israel, even after Christ's death, they were still, by their actions and their activities, were continually crying out, "We will not have this man rule over us." Huh? They didn't want him to rule. I read again this week in Robert Hawker's morning and evening deal, that the scepter would not depart from Shiloh, or the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Who's Shiloh? The Lord Jesus Christ. They're standing there, those Jews are standing there. Pontius Pilate says, he tells them, he gives them the instructions concerning Christ, why he'd been delivered. And they said, What do you want me to do with him? And he looked at them, or they looked at him, and they said, "We will not have this man rule over us." Well, there was still a kingdom when they said that. But then they made the next statement. They said, "We have one king, even Caesar." The scepter departed from Judah right there. Shiloh had come. But yet here these Jews are after the fact. You're getting close to 70 AD when the temple would be destroyed. And yet they're still going back to these things that never saved anybody. And these believers that had at least mentally agreed to the gospel, claimed to believe the gospel, claimed Christ as the Lord, they're right. Now they're getting called by their friends and their families, come back. Come back to this old way. And so Paul is proving to them, look, that priesthood of Aaron, it's inferior. Completely inferior. Look at what he says again in verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. You hear that? Who inspired him to write that? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished to every good work. And he says, the Apostle Paul, who had been raised under the law, who thought at one time he'd kept the law, who demanded that others keep the law in order to go to heaven, he says the law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. You hear that? The better hope made something perfect. What's the better hope? Christ. By the which will we draw nigh unto God. We don't draw nigh to God by the law. Try that. No, don't. Because as many as are the works of the law, what are you under? Draw nigh that way. Many as are the works of the law, not under the blessing of God, what are you under? You're under the curse. Cursed is every man that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law. You hear that? All these folks, we need the Ten Commandments back. You stop short. All things which are written in the book of the law. The book of the law, which one? The Pentateuch, all five. Everything written. Cursed is every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law for to do them. Have you sacrificed a lamb this morning? Did you wave a wave offering? A heave offering? Have you pounded some grain fine this morning? Going back, get under the law. But get under all of it. It's not, I'll take part of it and leave the other. Everything written in the whole book of the law for to do them. Not just to look at them and say, oh, yeah, that's good and holy. To do them. And notice, this old covenant priest, first of all, it's an established priesthood is what we're talking about. And here's how I know it's established. Those old covenant priests, how were they established? How did they come into existence? He tells us here. What does he say? He says, inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest, for those priests were made how? Without an oath. Now, they were ordained by God to that office. God told Moses who to install as the priest, Aaron, right? God told him who's going to be. This is the high priest, Aaron, and Aaron's sons after him, right? But find me one place in that whole episode where God instructed Moses as to who would be the high priest, where God swore Aaron was his high priest. Find it for me. Christ's priesthood, now theirs was without an oath. Christ's priesthood was established what? With an oath. What's an oath? Any of you ever been in a courtroom? What do they ask you to do before you give a testimony? Huh? They bring the Bible up there. And you put your hand on your Bible and you raise your other hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. In other words, you're saying, you know, by the mindset of men is if you tell a lie, you're going to be struck dead. If God struck us dead for every lie we ever told, there wouldn't be anybody alive in here this morning. We'd all be dead, every one of us. But we're swearing by something greater than ourselves. Well, we know from the book of Hebrews, since God doesn't have anything greater than himself, what can he swear by? By himself. All right? There's nothing greater. He's got to swear by his own self. Christ was sworn into this office by the Heavenly Father with an oath. And I tell you, God is never represented anywhere in the Scriptures as swearing to anything that is unchangeable, which is unchangeable. Now, it swears to anything that's changeable and temporal. He's always swears only by that which is unchangeable and eternal, period. How do we know that? I am the Lord God, I change not, Malachi chapter 3. Therefore, since he doesn't change, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You see that? We change, don't we? Every moment. Sometimes hot, sometimes cold. I know every one of us this week lived a perfect life, did we not? We prayed. Our Lord spoke a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint. How much should we pray? Always. Did we do that this week? Listen, this week, did you keep, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind stayed on thee? Has your mind been stayed on him this week? That word stayed, I've always loved the way the scripture presents that thing. That word translated stayed, thou wilt stay him in perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. It's the same word that's used of Joseph when he propped himself up on the bed and steadied himself when he blessed those two boys. I mean, where he crossed his hands and said, no, that ain't the way I want it. Ah, why? Because that's the way God wants these things. But he leaned hard on that bed because he was unsteady. And so he said, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace who does what? It means to lean hard. I mean, would lean with all your might. Just, yeah, did you ever do that thing when you're in school? I remember we used to do, especially when you're young. You know, your friends would get there, they'd get behind you and they'd say, okay, we're going to get behind you, and you'd get rigid. You'd stand there rigid and they'd say, okay, now just fall backwards and we're going to catch you. And, you know, they'd keep your eyes closed. We're back here. You know, them suckers done backed out from behind you. You straighten and you fall backwards and ain't nobody there. The goal is they're supposed to be there to catch you, right? And your trust is, I'm going to fall back here and these folks are going to catch me and keep me from hurting myself. Well, that's what we do. Faith causes us to just lean back in Him, to rest in Him, to rely upon Him. So without an oath, since they were ordained and put into this office without oath, what does it signify? That it's temporal, that it's limited. With an oath signifies what? Christ, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It signifies that it's eternal. It's an unchangeable priesthood. See, this testament is a covenant between our God, all three persons, of the absolute promise, because the eternal salvation of the elect of God is conditioned on who? On them? No, on Christ, the surety. And it's a better covenant. And why is it a better covenant? It has a better surety. It's made based on a better promise. And folks, it's been ratified by a better sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But this man, by one sin, he's done what? He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I always find it interesting when we think about that old covenant, it was restricted, and I think we miss that a lot. It was restricted. That whole covenant, who did it apply to? National Israel. National Israel. And that old covenant had a promise of temporal prosperity conditioned on what? On national obedience. Temporary promise, temporary prosperity, conditioned on national obedience. Remember when the walls of Jericho fell? God had told them what? You destroy everything in there and don't take anything out of there. Right? What was his name, Kenny? Achan. Took one garment and a wedge of gold. They went down the road to the next battle. What happened to national Israel? They got their keisters kicked, right? And a bunch of them died. And they got upset. Old Joshua was like, what in God's name's happened here? Why did this happen? God looked at him and said, what? There's sin in your camp. Where was it at? It was buried in a tent in the ground. See, their prosperity was conditioned on their obedience nationally. Now get this right now, even though we're talking about national, temporal prosperity based on national obedience, even in that temporary state, there were some who did believe the gospel. Not all Israel's Israel, right? And theirs was not just a temporary prosperity, but what kind of prosperity did Joshua enjoy? Eternal prosperity. Caleb. Eternal prosperity. Rahab the harlot. She was not a Jew. Huh? She had eternal prosperity, right? In the person and work of her promised Messiah. Isn't it amazing? A harlot from a foreign land sees hope in a Redeemer that is to come thousands of years ahead in the future. It's amazing what faith does. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And here's the thing. It was for a limited time, and it was ratified by the blood of animals. And it's priests who represented the people. What were they? They were sinners. They were sinners themselves, and they obtained temporary forgiveness and acceptance concerning physical and temporal thing based on God's temporal mercy is symbolized in the blood of those animals that they offered. This new covenant, what does it contain? It contains eternal promises, eternal salvation. And folk, it was confirmed by God's oath. And we enter into this covenant when we agree to its terms, namely that all of our salvation is not conditioned on us, it's conditioned on who? It's conditioned on Him. That's what David said in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, that he had an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. This is all my hope. This is all my joy. This is all my salvation. What His faithfulness? No. The everlasting covenant that God had swore with an oath. And see, the first, you know, people say, well, how can I know whether I'm the elect of God? Well, first of all, the Scriptures don't tell you anywhere to try to figure out you're the elect of God. The Scriptures call on you to do what? Believe on Him whom God hath sent. That's what the Scriptures tell you to do. But you know, the first evidence of the fact that we're election, here it is. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. What's that? That's regeneration. First evidence is election. Belief. But He doesn't just say just belief. Belief of what? Belief of the truth. Whereunto He called us, called you, calls you to the truth. Belief of the truth. The belief of the truth. You'll know the truth. Truth sets you free. You'll be free indeed. He's called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's elect enter into this covenant with God by God-given, Holy Spirit-wrought faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And until we hear and understand and by God's grace believe His promise, we give no evidence that we're the elect of God. None. And this covenant's made known to everyone, particularly God's elect, one place, in the preaching of His gospel. And the declaration of Christ and His righteousness as a sinner's only hope. But notice one thing, and we'll quit right here. It says here that Christ was made a surety, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. You know, it's absolutely deadly. Eternally deadly to seek salvation any other way but where God has promised salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's life to seek salvation in the way that glorifies and honors God. And I tell you, I can say this of a truth. There are no more comforting words to a justified sinner than this. Christ is my surety by God's appointment. Christ didn't make himself a surety. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. God made him our surety. And he did. And he's done everything that I was responsible to do. He's my surety. Everything. He suffered all that I was responsible to suffer. The wages of sin, death. He did it. He obtained all that I'll obtain through him. What? I'll be glorified with him one day. We consider ourselves, you know, we're so changeable. And we always come short of the glory of God. And we fail in every trial to some degree or another. We're weak. We're unprofitable. And when we consider the power of Satan and sin and the allurements that this world offers us, we know that he's our surety who established and made the covenant firm and unchangeable. We ought to thank our God every single solitary moment that we have a great high priest, even Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. Because without him, folks, without this eternal, unchangeable priest, we're without hope. We'll stop right there and come back next week. Appreciate your presence.